Okay, let's stand and read our scripture for this morning. We were taking some verses, selected verses out of Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval.
By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible.
And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him.
And what more shall we say? For time will fail me, if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions,
quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight.
Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment.
They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated.
Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground.
And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised.
Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect.
Father, we ask your blessings upon our study of your word today. We don't want to just gain more information or new knowledge, Lord. We want to be changed from the inside out. And so, therefore, we ask that through the grace of the Holy Spirit, your word may be incarnated in us, that our lives will change, and we will better bring glory to Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to finish up with chapter 17 today. Now, I feel a need every Sunday to do a very brief recapitulation of the process by which Matthew is presenting his gospel to us, because every new section of scripture we study in Matthew requires context to understand its significance. In our previous journey through Matthew, we've seen how Matthew has presented Jesus as the Messiah, his origins, and then to give him proof to the fact of who he is, that he is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of man, through his teachings and his miracles. And then how he has been in the process of preparing his messengers. And they were identified as the apostles, the 12 apostles. And then the process of gradually preparing them to be able to carry on the work that he will do, because he will not be with them on earth personally. If you can imagine how, let's suppose that your father owned this huge corporation. Let's make a wild example here. Let's suppose that your father was Bill Gates, owning Microsoft. And you are going to inherit that position and that company when he dies or no longer is around. You would not want to be put in that position without plenty of preparation for it. And so, if you think about what Christ is doing, he is going to be leaving the earth, and yet the entire church that will be established on earth will be dependent upon the work of these 12 disciples, or actually 11, and then a 12th added. So, there needs to be adequate preparation for them. Now, the first thing they need to understand, of course, is who he is. And so Jesus has been gradually revealing to them, and it's been alluded to actually about three or four times in the book of Matthew. But as we get toward this middle section here, the emphasis is more upon who exactly he is and what does it mean to be the Messiah, that is the Son of David, the long-awaited Savior of the world. Well, we saw how he took them up to Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And that's the pivotal point in the book of Matthew, is they come to the conclusion that Jesus is not only the Messiah and the Son of Man, a great teacher and a great prophet, but he is literally the Son of God, which is another way of saying that he is God. Now, they're not ready to go out and announce that to everybody, because that has huge implications in the Hebrew world. That basically they would be guilty of blasphemy. They would be put to death for that. They would be stoned for that. So are they prepared to begin making that announcement? And therefore, when they went after that period, Jesus says, "Tell no one of this." You're not ready to be able to make that announcement yet. So they have come to the conclusion, and as Jesus tells Peter very clearly, this is not something you figured out on your own. God revealed this to you, that I am literally the Son of God. Now, the next step is he takes them up onto a mountain. He takes Peter, James, and John. These are the inner three. And that's what we studied last week, was the Transfiguration, where he literally begins talking to Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets. And Peter's way of dealing with that is to say, let's build tabernacles. Peter's totally unprepared to deal with the fact that he has seen Jesus being transformed in his pre-incarnate glory, talking to Moses and Elijah. Unprepared to deal with that. And so he makes a suggestion to build tabernacles, and a cloud comes over them, and the only time that they hear directly from God is in the Mount of Transfiguration, where he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now that just doesn't mean quit talking and stop and listen to him. It means focus all your attention on every word that he says and be transformed by it. Listen to him. Don't listen to anybody else. Don't listen to the Pharisees. Quit listening to the Pharisees and the scribes, because they have an inferior message. It's incomplete. It's false. You need to listen to him. Now, it's interesting that only three of the disciples heard God speak, and only three of them witnessed the Transfiguration. And that's why John, in the beginning of his gospel, says, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth." And that is the theme of John's message, is that Jesus is the Son of God. "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by them you might be saved." So there's a gradual unfolding in their minds and a preparation for them, but it's at the Mount of Transfiguration that he begins transforming them, because they have to be changed. The entire ministry of Jesus, which will eventually become the church, is going to be left in their hands. So what will they do when they begin suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus? What will they do when they face temptation? When they begin receiving all kinds of power to change lives? How will they respond to that? And it really brings up a really interesting question. As a Christian, and this, I think, is a very practical question that you and I really have to answer. What do we do when we face times of plenty and times of poverty, or a lack of plenty? What do we do when we face suffering? What do we do? How will we get through the suffering? How will we get through pain? How will we get through if we were to be experience poverty, how are we going to get through that? How are we going to get through the times of when our values change and our ages change? Are you one person before you get married? Are you another person after you get married? Are you one person before you're a Christian, and are you another person after you're a Christian? Are you one person as an employed individual? Are you another person when you retire? Are you one person before you get notified the fact that you have cancer? And are you another person after the fact that you've been informed that you have cancer? I think all of these are questions that every Christian has to answer, and there is one common answer for everything. And that's what we're going to look at today. So let's turn to chapter 17, starting at verse 14. Jesus, remember, is in the process of preparing and transforming his disciples so that they will be able to hold up under any circumstance. Verse 14, when they came to the crowd, they come down from the mountain. And this is obviously somewhere in Galilee. They come down from the mountain, and when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic." The word basically means moonstruck. It means that he is crazy, acts crazy at times, and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. It's interesting that the book of Mark, and Mark goes into more detail on this particular incident and provides some more information. And Mark tells us that not only was there a crowd there waiting for Jesus to come down from the mountain, there are 9 disciples. And there are scribes in their midst. These are the people that know the law of Moses. He says, "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him," which is really interesting, because they've already been on one mission assignment where they were sent out to the Jews to be able to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand, and Jesus gave them power to heal and to cast out demons. And they came back saying that even the demons are subject to us. And yet in this case, they can't do it. What's the difference? Well, we'll look and see. Jesus answered to them, Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you?" The key word here is unbelieving. The word to believe is the same word as faith in the original language in Greek. It's pistis, which means in the noun form, faith. In the verb form, it means to believe in. But it means more than just believing in something, like I believe that if I put something on the table, it's not going to go through that table. I believe that. It's an intellectual piece of information. But believing in the New Testament implies, when it comes to people, implies trust. It means trusting in, relying upon, adhering to. It when applied to people and relationships, it's more than simply believing in that person. It's having a relationship with that person that's based on trust. I believe that person is going to help me when I have a need. I believe that person is going to be faithful to me as a friend. It goes beyond simply intellectual consent. When it comes to relationships, it means trust. And he calls this generation. Who's he talking to? Is he talking about the disciples? I don't think so. I think he's talking about the people standing around, which includes the Father, which includes maybe the disciples, which includes the crowd, which includes the scribes. You unbelieving and perverted. Now, let's be careful with the word perverted. It can mean perverted in the sense like a sexual perversion, but that's not how it's used here. It means distorting what is true. That's what it means here. Distorting what is true. Not only not believing, but not taking what is true and accepting it as it is, changing it some way. And Jesus says, "How long shall I be with you?" In other words, how long is this going to go on? You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. How long shall I put up with you? And I can't help but thinking when I read that statement of Jesus saying, oh my, have I got a lot of work to do in the next year? You know what I mean? It's like you've got somebody ready for a piano recital. They're getting ready to do a recital or a piano jury or a musical jury of some kind. And you hear them play their piece and you're like, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. How in the world am I ever going to get this person ready? Okay, or a coach. And they're getting ready to play a good football team. And you watch them as they bungle one play after another and they do a handoff and they drop the ball and they throw a pass and it's intercepted and you think, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Have we got a lot of work to do? And he says, bring him to me. That's the key right there. Bring him to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. I think in terms of the point of this chapter is it takes faith to deal. The lesson that Jesus is telling him here is that it takes faith to deal with the demonic. This is a precursor to going out into the Gentile world. These disciples will go to places they've never been before. Most of them have never been outside of Judea or Galilee. And yet we know from church history that they'll be going all over the Mediterranean world. In some of the books of the traditions of the apostles and where they went, some believe that Thomas ended up over in India, and that some of the others went to Russia and all these other places, all over the world. They scattered. And they're going into the people where there were no Jews around. They didn't understand what was clean and what was unclean. They're really going into the heart of darkness. Yes?
Yours says he rebuked him and the demon came out?
He rebuked him and the demon came out.
Mine says he rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy.
I think that's probably implied. He didn't rebuke the boy.
Okay.
He's rebuking the demon. But the literal text is that he rebuked him, referring to the demon. And the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Now, this raises all kinds of interesting questions. If you want to look at it from a medical point of view, you don't want to assume that anybody that has seizures is demonically controlled. But in my experience, working with spiritual warfare issues, is that people who have certain medical problems are very prone to being possessed, particularly mental problems. They can be possessed, and therefore there is a spiritual warfare component to their disease. So I think Jesus is addressing both. He's addressing the demonic element of this boy's disease, and he's curing him of his physical illness. I think it's wrong to go either one way or the other, say it's only a medical problem. But I also think it's wrong to go and say it's only a spiritual problem. In my experience working with this, there are components. In fact, I remember a couple that I knew quite a while ago who had a young boy who had some real difficult spiritual basically was autism is what it was, but the couple themselves had problems. There was some real spiritual issues in terms of spiritual maturity and all that kind of, in the relationship. They ended up getting a divorce and all that kind of stuff, but I knew Christian gals, high school gals, that would be asked to go babysit with this child, and they would not go back. because some of the things that this child did just terrified. It wasn't a matter of simply, you know, being sick and having autism, but some of the things they described as being absolutely evil and demonic. I mean, voices coming out of this child's mouth and all that kind of stuff. And so I just scared them to death and they wouldn't go back. And so I believe that probably because of this illness and because it wasn't dealt with in a spiritual manner, the parents were ill-equipped to deal with it from a spiritual component, that those issues were never addressed, and therefore Satan preys on weakness of all kinds, and he has no mercy. He's not going to say, well, I'm not going to bother this child. No, he's a destroyer from the beginning. All right. So I believe that what he's saying here, the key word here is unbelieving. You're unbelieving. You need to understand that you have to deal with these issues on the basis of faith. Why? Why does Jesus make that assumption? Or why does he tell them that? Why is he basically teaching on that? Because he will not be there for them. They're going to have to do this on their own. They're going to be the ones that have to deal with these issues. Verse 19, and then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? Now these are the disciples that were left, the nine. Remember, only three went up on the mountain. So these are the nine that were left. And it would be interesting to know whether Peter, James, or John could have driven this demon out if they had been there. But it doesn't say. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive this thing? Obviously, they tried and they failed. And he said, here's this word again, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now let's just stop right there before we go to verse 21. Why were they not able? Very simple question. Why were they not able to drive out this demon? Was it because they didn't have power?
No. Lack of faith.
Because they lack of faith. And but what is it? Is it amount of faith or what?
It's a basic belief that what they're doing isn't going to be sufficient.
It has to do with the quality of their faith, the purity of their faith, the simplicity of their faith. It's the faith of a child. They believe. I mean, when a child believes, they believe 100%. See, it's 100. It's really the percentage of your faith. Is it 50, 75, 80, 99, or 100? That's the point here. A mustard seed has 100% faith. Mustard seed says, if I'm getting in the ground, I'm growing up. That's what it says. I mean, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's going to happen. Okay? And so there's this ability to absolutely live purely by faith. So the reason they couldn't, because they were unbelieving. They didn't believe enough, or they didn't believe purely, because the littlest of your faith. Now, this saying, you would say to this mountain, move here from here to there, is a Hebraism. It was something that was very commonly said in those days, as that if you had enough faith, you could do this. Okay, this is really not earth-shaking to them. But the question is, really, did they ever try that? When the disciples started the church, did they ever say, well, I'm going to show you how much faith I have, I'm going to move a mountain? Did they ever try that?
No.
When Peter walked on water at one time, and then his faith began to fail him, and he began to sink, did he ever try it again?
No.
Nope. Where in the book of Acts or in the rest of the New Testament is ever shown that any of the apostles took a loaf of bread, five loaves of bread, and split them up and fed 5,000 people?
They didn't.
Was it because they didn't have the faith?
No.
No, they learned something else. They learned something else, that faith is not a matter of demonstration. It's not to prove a point. It's not to show who you are. Faith is to carry out the works of God on earth. There's a purpose to the faith. And that's why I think it's really an error to be teaching. For instance, if you want to speak in tongues, you just need to have enough faith. If you want to be healed, you just need to have enough faith. Now, having said that, I do believe that there are those legitimate people in the Christian community, and I'll say a church universal, who have the ability to help a person release their faith to gain healing. There are those that can do that even outside the Christian community. Let me give you an example. Have you ever heard of wart healers?
Mm-hmm. Of what?
Wart healers. These are people in the South, and this is very true of skin diseases, okay? But there is a phenomenon primarily seen in the South, and they're called wart healers. They tend to be Christians, but not always. And warts are normally caused by a little virus in the skin and so forth, and it causes this thing. And there are people that are known to, when their children get warts on their hands or their nose or whatever, they call on a wart healer. And a wart healer goes over there, and they'll spend time with them. And usually it goes like this, because I've talked to one once. So I just pray with the child. I said, do you believe that when you wake up tomorrow morning, your warts will be gone? And when they're convinced that that person really believes that, then they're done. They pray for them and they leave. Wake up the next morning, warts are gone. I've talked to mothers who have had called on wart healers, come over and heal their children, and we wake up. Why? Well, it's because I think the human body has the ability to heal itself. And in this case, their faith, their belief, really is released to allow the body to heal itself. And this is particularly true of skin diseases. It's been well documented in the annals of the American Medical Association and well documented in the dermatology magazines or the journals, medical journals, that skin issues are very, very prone to suggestion. And that people have had often spontaneous remission, healing overnight, because they actually believe they are going to be healed. I had a lady that I'm working with now at the hospital, or actually the rehab center, who had a stroke 6 years ago. She has not been able to walk for 6 years. And she'd been seen by a number of therapists. She had a long period of therapy, not able to stand up and walk. I tried to stand her, and every time I transfer her from, say, the bed to a wheelchair or whatever, she was what I call a total lift, dead weight. Couldn't even use the good side of her body very well, just dead weight. And I evaluated her. She couldn't do diddly what. And she'd had that stroke for 6 years. She had a dream one night that Jesus came to her and said, you're going to walk again. And so she asked her husband if he would ask us if we would evaluate her again. And I took her down to the gym, and I put her behind the parallel bars, and I put my little safety belt on her, and I said, stand up. And with only a slight bit of effort on my part, she grabbed a hold of the bars and stood right up and walked 6 feet. Now, if you know anything about stroke rehabilitation, you realize that that's unheard of. I cannot explain it. And I said, and that's why I asked her, how did you suddenly come to the conclusion you could walk again? And she told me her story. Jesus came to her in a dream. She'd been praying that she would walk again. And Jesus came to her in a dream and said, you're going to walk again. Now, she believed it. She believed it. And I believe that something released some faith, and now she's walking every day in the parallel bars at this point with the assistants under the nursing program, and she walks every day. And now it's well, the problem is that there are other people that have had very severe strokes, and they want to walk again too. They say, well, if she can do it, I can do it.
Maybe.
Maybe. Who knows? But I believe that it really is the reason that the disciples couldn't heal the demoniac, and the reason that they weren't able to do it was simply because of belief and faith that they couldn't do it. But this raises a problem, because Jesus says, verse 21, this kind, that is demon, does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, that's a little bit problematic. There are three accounts in the Gospels of this incident and this very incident in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Mark's Gospel, it says this prayer, this kind does not go out except by prayer, period. That verse is never mentioned in Luke, and in Matthew, it's a questionable verse, because the very verse 21 is not in the earliest manuscripts. Now, should it be there or not? I think it's irrelevant. What I think is wrong, though, is the and fasting. I believe that Mark is probably the correct way to say Jesus told them that this prayer, this kind comes only out by prayer. And that the fasting was probably words that were added later by a copyist later in the transmission of the scriptures. So I believe that what he's saying is this kind only comes out by prayer. Why would Jesus say that? He didn't pray. The disciples didn't huddle in a corner and pray. Is he saying that they should pray?
He's not telling them that they shouldn't, but what he's saying is that prayer would increase their faith.
Exactly. Exactly. It's the relationship between faith and prayer. You know, here's my experience. You will not pray very long unless you have great faith. And the more you pray, the more your faith increases. Now, why? I'll tell you why. Because if you just say, I'm going to repeat these prayers every day, that's just intellectual faith. But if you spend time with God, and the more you spend time with God, and the more you develop that relationship, the more you trust in Him. So what the point of prayer is to build up our relationship to God, which therefore then builds up our faith, which builds up our trust. It's faith that causes us to keep pursuing God regardless of the circumstances, to trust God regardless of the circumstances. When things go good, when things go bad, whether we're suffering, whether we have plenty and we're not suffering, it's the relationship with God that is the key. And so I think what he's saying here is that this kind of demon only comes out if you have tremendous trust in my ability to cast it out. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply troubled. Now, here's the whole point. Jesus has to prepare for them to be able to endure the fact that he will suffer and he will be killed. How are they going to get through that? This is actually the third time that he has said this very thing. There's been alluded to other times, but this is the third time. And he has to keep teaching them that, listen, no matter what happens to me, trust me. listen to me. Have faith in me, no matter what happens. Because not long from now, your entire world is going to collapse around you. Your entire world is going to disintegrate. Everything you thought that you invested in the last 3 years is going to come crashing down. You're going to have great doubts as to whether or not I was really the Son of God. Because if I was really the Son of God, how could I die? You're going to have great doubts. You're going to be tremendously tempted. You're going to be tremendously tested. And if you don't have that trusting kind of faith that is as the grain of a mustard seed, you're not going to make it. Let's get to the last. Well, the second point was, it takes faith to deal with death. It takes faith to deal with death. Now, like I told Dan earlier before we started, this last little section, really, I could preach an entire sermon on, because the symbolism is beyond belief. And you have to wonder, you have to ask yourself, why is this section here? This is a couple days later. When they come down to Capernaum, which was a little seaport on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" Now, what's the 2 drachma tax? The 2 drachma tax was a temple tax. Once a year, every male would pay a tax, and it was like a tithe. This is to support your local temple. Okay? And it was called the 2 drachma tax, and every Jew needed to pay it. And so they ask him, it's kind of another way of asking, why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat? You know? Or one of those questions try to trick up Jesus. And they're asking, hey, why doesn't your, or does, because they didn't really know for sure, does your master pay the temple tax? Because he seems to be doing everything different. And Peter said, yes, which means that he had been. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, which means that Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He's omniscient. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from their strangers? And Peter said, from strangers. Okay, so what that means is, if you had a king and he's going to tax the kingdom, does he also tax his sons? Nah. You know, he's royal family. They don't tax the sons, right? Tax the strangers. Well, here's the key word in this whole section to tie it into the thing. You got to put a circle around the word sons and draw it back to the transfiguration, because Jesus was, or declared to be, the Son of God. So did Jesus, based on this, need to pay the temple tax?
No.
He did not need to. Based on this statement. So he's saying, I'm the Son of God, but I don't really need to. I don't really need to. So what's Peter going to do with that? Well, I'm a disciple of the Son of God. Hey, maybe I don't need to pay him either. Peter said, from strangers, and Jesus said, then the sons are exempt. However, so that, and here's the purpose, we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook. I love this one. And take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel, which actually was 4 drachma. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. Probably because Peter was from Capernaum. And this earth, that was his hometown. What's the lesson here? Okay, because you are my disciple and I'm the Son of God, don't use that to your personal advantage. Don't think that your position is a privileged position. You need to, if you're not careful, you're going to let pride get in your system, because you think you are a messenger of the Messiah and I'm the Son of God, that you're exempt from the rest of the world that has to pay taxes, that you can go out and you can, if you get hungry, you can take a loaf of bread and multiply it. You can turn stones into bread. Say, you know what, Peter, if you begin thinking like that, you're in deep trouble. And I think the whole purpose here is to show, point number three, that it takes faith to deal with daily duties. We live by faith. Mm-hmm. And we say, well, you know, I'm a messenger of the Messiah. I don't really need to pay taxes. I'm exempt. If you begin to do that, you're not living by faith. You pay your taxes, even though you don't have it, I'll provide it. You pay your taxes, and you live by faith. So the whole point of this section is, as they come down, having heard from God that Jesus is the Son of God, is that to get through, when I am no longer in your presence and you don't have me around, you're going to have to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And we are justified by faith. But it's more than just believing. It's your whole lifestyle, your whole way of thinking, your values, the way you do things, the way you interact with people. Everything about you should be faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message here. Let's pray. Father, we are so weak in our faith. You've given us a living situation, working situations, Lord, where we are so able to do things for ourselves and by ourselves and provide for ourselves and be self-sufficient. And we forget, Lord, that what you want us to do is to learn now to live by faith. For there may be those days coming, Lord, when we will not have the ability to provide for ourselves or to make our own decisions or maintain control of our lives. And then our faith will be tested. And so as you are telling your disciples, Lord, that they need to learn to live by absolute, total, 100% faith in you to provide everything. Whether they're facing demonic powers, whether they're facing death and rejection, whether they're facing suffering, or just in daily duties, that everything has to be turned into trust in you. And you will provide for us. And we shall give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.